Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Welcome to worship time at Grace Heritage on the Lord's Day. We're glad to be able to be together. In case we haven't met yet, my name is Paul, and you can grab me if you need anything. Let me encourage you to find the little cards that are in seat back pockets. Before I forget to do that, and just let us know that you're here. That'll let us do a couple of things. We can pray for you, and so you can drop that in the offering plate a little bit later when it's passed. We do pass the offering plate, and we don't do that to make you try to press you into giving, but to let us know that you're here, and so you can drop that in the plate. And then on Wednesday morning, we have some men who meet together at 6:30 here at the church building, and we'll pray for you. And that also, if you have something that you want to communicate to the elders or the officers, needs or things that are going on or things you want to communicate with us about, that'll be a great way to do that. So you can just write us a note on the back of that card, and I'll get that. And then the Lord being our helper, we will endeavor to minister to you and meet your needs best we can. So we're thankful to be able to be together today. And again, we're in our end of the summer rest break for Bible study, so we're just doing worship this morning, and then we'll have worship together again this evening at 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock, Garrett. Okay, 6 o'clock, and that'll be our running joke, I'm sure, for weeks to come. 6 o'clock. The crazy thing about that is that sometimes I've been doing this for 13 years almost, and I say, Kathy, what time do we meet at night? So it's not uncommon to be confused. But we'll gather this evening to worship and sing and pray together, and that'll be at 6 o'clock. So we look forward to doing that with you. But we've gathered this morning primarily to turn our hearts to the Lord together and to worship together and to hear God speak through His Word to our hearts and then to respond together to Him. And so let's begin by taking the worship bulletin. And would you stand together with me, please? And we'll read from Psalm 113, this call to worship. And I invite you to join together with me, if you would, please, as we read. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God to help us to respond to Him in worship this morning. Father, we are grateful, first, even just in the privilege that's ours to call you our Father. We know that that is not the natural state that we're born into. And so you have reached into our lives and changed our hearts and brought us from death to life and made us sons and daughters of the living God. And so because of this, we have much this morning to rejoice in. But you have also called us as your children to walk after you, and you've gathered us on the Lord's Day as a means to enable us in that, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can see those who are farther down the road than us and be encouraged in their progress, so that we can encourage those who are beginning in the faith, so that we can together stand shoulder to shoulder to press after Christ and towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that you would use all these means that you have provided for us, the singing of songs about and to you, the prayers of your people, the gathering around your word in worship as we recognize that you have spoken through your word. God, use all these things to be at work in our hearts. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawn. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thank you.
Sinful people go into this holy God's presence. How do we approach his holiness, his unmatched glory and majesty, and not be crushed? How do we step into the blinding light of the sun and not be consumed by its heat and its blaze? In God's mercy, he did not give us a list of things that would allow us to be acceptable. And so when we come together to worship on the Lord's Day, we don't remind each other of the task list, but we remind each other of the gospel. So this merciful God, who is unapproachable and hidden from us by our sin and is separated from us because of our disobedience, comes into our presence. And he says to us, it's not by works of righteousness that you do, but by my mercy that I save you. And by the work of God the Holy Spirit changing you and making you right. And so God initiates relationship with us. He does everything necessary to make that relationship possible. And then he applies those things to us, to our hearts. This is the good news today for you, struggling sinner. It's the good news for you who would desire to be in God's presence and yet feel unworthy. And the good news to you today is that you can't be worthy, but you can be made worthy. You can be made right. You can receive the blessing and the provision of Christ. And so we remember the good provision that God has made for us to deal with our sin and to take away the alienation, to take away the gap, the separation that's between us. And so let's take a moment to thank God for that. If you're not a follower of Christ today, and these things sound strange to your ears, or maybe just too good to be true, would you ask God, would you say, God, would you help me to understand this? I do not understand what this guy's talking about. It makes no sense to me. Would you help me to understand? And if you're a follower of Jesus today, would you thank God for his good provision, who has brought us into his very presence? Would you rejoice and celebrate? And if sometimes this week you've been struggling to believe that this is really true, look around you. God has done this work in other people's lives that are in this room. He's transformed our hearts and made us different. He's forgiven us of our sin. So there's grace in the gospel. And so we come to celebrate that and to look to Christ. Would you join me in doing that, either in asking God to help you or rejoicing in the provision that he's made in Christ? Let's take a moment just quietly to do that together.
Finishing Genesis today. That's right. Okay. Sometimes it changes. I'm filling in for Tom today. We're reading Genesis 50, if you want to turn to Genesis. And 50, it's the first book of the Bible. It's the last chapter. In Genesis 50, we have a happy ending. There's a lot that happens in Genesis. It's a great book. There are many different topics. In the end, we finish up, in the end of the last chapter about Jacob's death and burial, and now we're seeing the end of Joseph's life. We get to see God's plan come together. We get to see all the things where we didn't know what would happen to Joseph. We didn't know where he would end up. We see he ends in the place God has put him, all the things, you know, others had meant for evil, God meant for good. We also get to see the grace God had for his brothers. So in the end, Joseph is very gracious to his brothers. There's many things they did not deserve what they got. So there's much grace there. So I'll start in Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die, and my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me go. Please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which was beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the end of Mamre, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent him a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this commandment before he died. Say that to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people shall be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children on the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land of to the land where he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, in our lives, we are undeserving of so much blessing, Lord, and we thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for this body where we can come and encourage each other, Lord. We can grieve with one another, Lord. We can lift each other up, Lord, and we can point each other to you, Lord. I thank you for your word that leads us, and I thank you for words like this morning where we see your plan unfold, Lord. We see your promises kept, Lord, and we see your grace. Lord, we ask for that grace for all of us today, Lord. Lord, I ask that you continue to bless us, Lord. As Auburn is, students are coming back, Lord, and there's much transition, Lord, as there always seems to be with people coming and people going, Lord. I just ask for your blessing on those travels and transitions, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would see your hand, Lord. Let us sow and harvest, Lord, in each in their time, Lord. And I pray that you bless that. Lord, I pray this morning for Brother Ray Rhodes. I pray that you would bless him and his teaching and ministering, Lord, to others in the church and at conferences, Lord. Lord, I pray for his family. I pray for his wife and children and his marriage, Lord. Lord, I pray that his ministry would be a sweet aroma to those around him, Lord, that he would be a blessing, and that those who know him would be blessed, and those who have been able to read what he has produced, Lord. Lord, I pray for Opelika First Presbyterian Church and Noah Kaiser, Lord. Lord, I pray even this morning that you be with them, guide their worship, Lord. Let them savor and honor you in their work and worship, Lord. Lord, I pray for Founders Ministries, Lord, I pray for their ministry, Lord, to like-minded churches and the encouragement that they give. And Lord, I pray that that would be even broadened outside of their small community, Lord. Lord, I pray that the word that they uphold, Lord, and the truths about you, Lord, that they stand on would be spread throughout the nation, Lord, and around the world, Lord. I thank you for their ministry. Lord, I pray for our governor. I pray for him and his life, Lord. I pray that you give him just your spirit, Lord, to guide him, Lord. I pray that you help him to seek you and your forgiveness and your guidance, Lord. He is in a place of authority and much power, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that he would be moved to lead and to guide, Lord, in the ways you would have him do that. Lord, I pray for those that we are connected to in our body who are in the armed services, Lord, who have defended our nation, who have sacrificed so much, Lord, in terms of their health and their lives, Lord, and their time. Pray for their families and their wives and their efforts, Lord. I pray that the men and women who are leading and guiding them would have much wisdom, Lord. I pray that you watch over them and let their pursuits be productive, Lord. Help them to fulfill your purposes, Lord. Lord, I ask that as we continue in our service today, that you guide our hearts, Lord. Stir up your spirit within us, Lord, and let us be open to your word. Humble us, Lord. Just give us a spirit of repentance, Lord, and belief, Lord. Give us much desire for faith, Lord. And I pray, Lord, you make us holy as we hear and listen. Lord, be with Pastor Paul as he brings the word. I ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God over all, giver of life and health and breath, I want to see. I want to see.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll find that if you use the little Bibles that are in the racks close to you, you'll find that on page 1014. And so I encourage you to take up a copy of God's Word. We'll refer back to it often as we go through that text. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin this morning in verse 13. And I will read through verse 21. So if you will follow along with me there, again, that's page 1014 in the Pew Bibles. And I want to say thank you to Paul and Luke Cates. Every morning they make sure that the Bibles are distributed out across the room thoroughly and evenly so that you can get your hands on those. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, take one of those with you. We'd love for you to have it. It's our gift, and we're thankful to be able to provide that. Beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the Word of God, and we rejoice in being able to read it together in our own language, in a language that makes sense to us, and so that we can understand the things that God had to say through the Apostle Peter. So as we're thinking about this, I've been reminded of a story that's found in lots of preachers' books of illustrations. I have no idea of knowing whether it's true or not, but it makes for a great illustration to get us on the right track. And so I'll remind you that someone once said that a young man fighting in the army of Alexander the Great, due to his youth and inexperience, fearfully ran from the face of battle. And later, when he was caught and brought back, they took him to Alexander. And Alexander was rebuking this young man, but he saw that he was of but tender age. He was barely more than a boy, and had been thrown into a man's role. And because he had some little stroke of tenderness toward this young man, he was preparing to let him off with a strong rebuke. And as he was about to send him away, he said, "By the way, young man, what is your name?" And he could almost not even hear him as he said, "Alexander, sir." And so he asked him again, "What did you say is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." And he was growing angry with him, and he shouted at him, "What is your name?" And the young man sort of shouted back, "Alexander!" And he looked at him and said, "Boy, you either change your ways or you change your name." Now, again, I have no idea of knowing whether that's true, but I've said that to my own children. Don't forget what your name is. And as you go out, you represent your family, and the things that you do matter because of whose you say you are and what your name indicates. Family, your name indicates that you belong to. It matters. So, what is the life that's to be reflected in us as followers of Jesus? The big idea in this text before us, at least a big idea, is that the Christian life, the new life that God works or produces for us, results in new life in us. So the things that God has done vertically in us, the things that He has caused to happen that Peter's been describing for the previous 12 verses, now he says ought to work itself out horizontally, that there ought to be things going on in our lives that reflect the fact that we belong to Christ. And I think we can characterize that in three words: hope, holiness, and two words, humble fear. So hope, holiness, and humility, if you want to use it that way and think that way. There's a hope beyond this world, a hope that moves us and motivates us and causes us to keep functioning as followers of Jesus. But it's not, our hope is not rising up out of this world or anything in it. It's a hope beyond this world. And there is an increasing holiness that marks the lives of those who belong to Christ, that distinguishes us from the world. So there's a hope that is out of this world or beyond this world, and there's a holiness that marks us, that distinguishes us from this world. But there's also a humble fear that accompanies our lives as we walk in this world, or so it shapes the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. We have a hope that's beyond where we are living right now, a holiness that distinguishes us from this because we're exiles, and a humble fear that shapes our conduct and restrains or constrains us as we conduct ourselves in this world. That's where we want to head today. That's what we'd like to see. So if you'll notice the way that verse 13 begins, he uses the word therefore. And so as you're reading your Bibles, when you come to the word therefore, anytime in your quiet time or your own studies, you need to remember what's preceded that, because he's just been sort of laying a foundation for something. And he says, so because all this is true, therefore this should happen. This is the result. This is the outcome. And remember that Peter has been laying this foundation of the way that God has intervened in our lives, literally, and brought us to life. He describes that in the beginning of the section in verse 3 that says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, and that God has provided for us in Christ life that we did not have before. He's also provided not only a life and a relationship with him that we didn't have before, but he's given to us a promised inheritance. So people who, remember, are exiles that he's writing to, people who have been dispersed. They no longer live on their family property. They no longer have their family business. They no longer have many of the relationships that they had before. There are people who are, picture the Syrian refugees that you've seen in the news in days gone by. Picture the people walking across the fields of Central Asia who have been driven out of their homes in Iraq and are fleeing to Turkey and to other places to try to find a place where they can live. Picture them sitting alongside the highways, leaning against guardrails with tarps thrown over them for protection, with all of their worldly belongings in their backpacks. Picture that. And that's the way Peter says we are as followers in this world, as followers of Christ in this world. We're those who have nothing, and yet he said you have this inheritance. You have everything. And he goes on in there to say that he preserves us by his power, that even though we walk through difficulties and afflictions, that those difficulties and afflictions are designed with a purpose of God to move us in particular directions, to carve in us, if you will, the very character of Christ. And then he speaks to us in verse 10 about the privilege that's ours, again, because we have the scriptures in our own language. And the gospel message that they convey has been targeted at the people of God, and we've been recipients of that. And we have been embraced by our Father and spoken to and communicated with by our Father. And so all these great privileges and foundational things Peter has laid out, and God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done this. And he's not one time said, so earn it. He doesn't say, so you make yourself worthy, so you measure up to this. No, he said, just believe it. By faith, these things are yours. Believe the gospel message. Believe what's been communicated. But he also goes on to say that this relationship that we have with the Father and the thing that he's initiated and the faith with which we respond to him has a working out result in our life. So the work that God has done in us to make us Christians, to cause us to be followers of Christ, then works itself out in Christian living. That's characterized by hope and holiness and a humble fear. Now, how's this supposed to look? Let's look into the text a little bit more. We're moved by a hope that does not come from this world. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed or that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to set our hope on something that is beyond this time and this place and this experience. Now, I do think that Peter is including the focus in this of the grace of God in salvation that we look to help us make progress in the Christian life day to day. He's not saying God set you on a path and later he's going to provide something really cool for you. But so he's including grace that moves us along. But primarily he's saying root your hope in, set your hope upon the promise that God has made of the day of Christ when all things will be brought to its final consummation. This is the Father, the Savior that we don't see but we love, but he's coming. This is the Savior that we've never laid our hands on, but we will. And so all of these things are going to be brought to their end. Even though we're now looking into a mirror, you know the mirror in the morning when you're trying to do your face and shave and maybe it's got a fog on it? Do your makeup thing, you know that? I guess that's what you call it. You're the mirror and it's foggy and you're trying to do, and you know, my hair, it takes a mirror. And so I have to constantly be wiping that off. That's the way we sort of see Christ and see the end of the Christian life. We look in a mirror that's got fog in it, or we look through a glass like these that are on the sides of the building. You can see through it, and you can see that things are over there, and you can even see people over there, but it's a fuzzy form. And so Peter is saying, but set your hope on that. Set your hope on the coming revelation, the grace that will be revealed in Christ in the final day, the day when every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow will cease, and all of these afflictions that we've known in following Christ are going to be wiped away, and all the challenges that you know in trying to follow Christ are going to be removed. There is a day coming when those things will be true. But until that day, the thing that moves us forward and that propels us and that motivates us to follow after Christ is that day. Okay? Now, this is what we're to do fully. Notice that he says, look there in the middle part of the verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace of Christ that's to be revealed. There are no other options, no plan B, no reserve shoot when you jump, no fallback, but he's calling for full and total rest and confidence in what God has promised. Can you imagine climbing into a bed that's, say, 4 or 5 feet off the ground? That'd make the illustration. Just crawling into your bed at night, but you're not really sure that the bed's going to hold you up. And so you have to kind of keep your hand out on something. Maybe if it's a high bed, a bunk bed, you keep your hand on the ladder to keep your weight completely off the bed. Or if it's a regular bed on the floor, you've always got 1 foot on the floor kind of holding your weight up like this. Would you ever get any rest in that kind of situation? No. In order for you to find rest in a bed, you have to fully place your trust in the bed, as it were. That it's going to hold you up and support you. That nothing's going to surprise you in the middle of the night. That's the way you rest. And so he's calling us to not approach our relationship with Christ in that kind of way. And friends, some of you are doing just that. You're saying, yeah, I'm hoping in Christ, but I'm reserving things. You know, I don't know if I can fully trust all of my heart to him. I don't know that I can fully follow after him. Preachers ought to do that. Missionaries ought to do that. Really zealous people in campus ministries ought to do that. But I'm kind of, you know, marginal. And I'm going to withhold some of that. I'm going to hold back. Some of you are not like that particularly, but your hope is directed in things that you can control. Your sense of stability in life and security about what's going on in your world is rooted in your ability to control the variables and the parameters of that existence. Work, income, job, relationships, grades. As long as all those things are falling into place, you're feeling pretty stable about life. And the scriptures are calling you to abandon those things as your hope. Now, it's not calling you to living irresponsibly or not paying attention to that kind of stuff. You don't crawl into a bed with broken slats and you don't take tests without studying. But you don't hope in those things. Make sense? So he's saying a full, headlong, complete abandonment of your hope and trust to Christ. Now, how do we do that? I understand that the life that God has produced in me ought to result in transformed living. But how do I set my hope on the grace that is to come? Well, look in verse 13. He gives us some help to think about that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So you set your hope on the grace to come by preparing your minds for action. The language that he uses there is literally gird up your minds. And that's the idea of getting rid of things that are distracting. I enjoy watching the Olympics, and I'm glad they're on. I watched some swimming yesterday, and I even made a comment about this last night. I think their clothing is kind of funny. As they come in, you know, it's the summertime, and they come in like with hoods and these big, they look like parkas to me. You know, big flowing robes, swim robes and sweats and pants and all this kind of stuff, and they're all garbed up. But nobody's ever gone into the pool that way, right? Before they get into the pool, they prepare for action. All that stuff comes off. And everything, even the little band that runs around their head from their goggles that might create a little bit of resistance or friction in the water, they cover that baby up with one of those hats too, you know? So they're doing everything they can to make preparation to be as fast and agile as possible. And we learned last night that one of the ladies that's swimming is from Hungary, and she was a really, really good swimmer, but she could never kind of get over the hump of winning the ultimate prizes. And she came along a coach who is now her husband, who helped her. And from the story that was reported, he didn't change that much about the way she swam, but about the way she thought. And they said she changed her mentality so that she's like a tiger in the water. And last night, not only did she crush her opponents, but she broke a world record by 2+ seconds. She obliterated the competition. And largely, they said, because she was thinking differently. Now friends, the scriptures are calling us to prepare our minds, our thinking, for action. You will not do what you've not already carefully thought about, in a sense. And so the scriptures are calling us to wash our thinking in the Word of God, understanding the things that God has called us to, disciplining our thinking so that our behaviors follow after that, and so that we can make right choices about the things that we're doing, the ways that we're spending our time, the ways we're investing ourselves, the hope that we're longing for. All those things get shaped by the way that we're thinking. And so the scriptures are calling us to discipline our thinking for action, for following after Christ, for being ready to share the gospel, for resisting sin, for encouraging the friends that are around us in our classes, in our neighborhoods, and in the places where we work. Those are the things that God is calling us to. Not only that, not only are we to discipline our minds or ready our minds for action, we're to set our hope on the grace that's to come by avoiding things that dull our thinking. Avoiding things that dull or obscure our view of Christ and our understanding of where He's called us to go. He goes on and says, and be sober-minded. So preparing your minds, and this is kind of like the opposite of that, being sober-minded. Now, it's clear that the Scripture calls us as followers of Jesus to abstain from drunkenness and from the influence of any kind of other drugs or mind-altering substances or things like that. That we're, and that includes being buzzed, okay? I've been listening to some guy on the radio lately saying, I'm not drunk, I'm just buzzed. That's the same thing, okay? Anything that's going to cloud our thinking about how to clearly follow after Christ is to be set aside. And that ought to be the easy part. But it's also a call away from things that would disengage us from the truth, that would obscure or make cloudy our view of Christ. And so that involves relationships. Do your relationships tend to sharpen your view of Christ and your love for Christ? Or do they dull it? Do your relationships sort of challenge you and rebuke you a little bit in the ways that are healthy and encouraging? Or do your relationships encourage your laziness and your indolence? Is that the right word? Towards the things of God. What are your relationships doing and moving you toward? What are the ways that you spend your time? And, you know, we've got a game system at our house, and I've tried to play it, and I'm just not any good at it. I don't know that it's like set on fire of hell or anything. But what are the things that we're doing in our spare time moving us toward? How are they sharpening us? And what are the things that we're giving ourselves to providing for us? And I think also there's a challenge here to think about the escape mechanisms that we tend to employ in our lives. Here I'll just pick on myself. You know, when times get difficult, when things are hard, when hope is getting obscured in my life, I love to run to the movies. I'm not a game system guy, I'm a movie guy. And I can movie you right under the table. I can do me some marathon movie watching. What is yours? What's your escape mechanism? Where do you tend to go when hope seems obscured? And how do you respond to those things that are difficult and challenging? Well, let me remind us all together that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And this is He did as the God-man on our behalf, but He also did it setting for us an example. So, for those of us who have been born again to a living hope, let's set our hope fully on the promises that God has made, so that when the challenges come and when things are happening in our lives that are difficult that tend to obscure Christ, we're gonna fight against that to hope for Him, because that's the way that God has worked in us with this new life. The new life that God brings about for us results in completely different living in us. And we have a hope that is beyond this world. But not only that, we have an increasing holiness that makes us distinct from the world. And I'm going to try to go much faster now, okay, so that we'll actually get finished. Increasing holiness makes us distinct from the world. Look at verses 14 and following. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Christ calls us to holiness. The word holy just means to be set apart. It means to be distinct from that which is not honoring to God. It means to be separated from the things that don't bring honor to God or the things that are opposed to God. He calls us not to holiness in order to earn relationship with Him, but out of relationship. Notice that in verse 15. So Peter continues to put the indicative in front of the imperative. As He called you as holy, you also be holy. So He's already initiated relationship with you, so you be like the one who's brought you into relationship with Him. And He is most fully characterized as God who is holy. How are we to do that? What needs to be going on? Well, strive, first of all, to be characterized by obedience. That's what he's saying in verse 15, as obedient children. And he's not so much talking about the father-son-daughter relationship there as he is saying, people look like their parents. Children look like their parents. And so the children of God ought to be characterized by obedience. And so the scriptures are simply calling us as those who ought to be characterized by obedience, pursue obedience. Pursue the things that God's called us to. He makes lots of things clear in the scriptures that we ought to be pressing after, and gives us a heart to desire them. Gives us a heart to desire them. We long for obedience to Christ because of the transforming work He's done. And that gets sharpened or dulled sort of day to day based on things that are going on, but that's the thing that characterizes us. There's a bent. We have a trajectory towards that. We haven't arrived, we haven't achieved it, but we want to press after it. And so don't just sit and wait for God to make you holy. Don't just sit and wait for God to make you holy. Plan in your life to pursue it. Secondly, refuse to go backwards. Notice he goes on in the second little part of verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's saying, remember, you used to think differently. You didn't understand God. You didn't love God. You didn't want to know what God wanted. You didn't want to please Him. You were ignorant about the things that ought to be going on in your life. But because you're a follower of Christ now, God has let you see the things that He's called you to. Now, there's going to be a temptation and a tendency in our lives to slide back into some of those things. And so there needs to be a steadfast, God-enabled refusal to go back to those things, not to fall back into old ways of thinking, not to fall back into passions or submit to passions, if you will, that will rob God of glory and will honestly rob us of the good things that He intends for us to have. So this right thinking sets our hope on the glory. And it also exposes in us the things that are distinct from God and gives us a desire to move toward Him. So you hear the call of God on our life that moves us not only to a hope that is beyond this world, but to an increasing holiness in this world that makes us distinct from the world. But then thirdly, there ought to be a humble fear that characterizes our conduct in the world. Look at verses 17 and following. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the scripture recognizes well that we're going to be here for some extended period of time as exiles, as those who no longer feel like we belong, who don't fit into the crowd and fight, honestly, the tendency to want to fit in. But if we're followers of Christ, we're not going to fit into that, and we're not going to be as comfortable as we once were maybe before we followed Christ. And there's going to be a separation from us and the things that are going on in the world. We're exiles here. And so humble fear ought to characterize our conduct. Why? First of all, because our merciful Father is also the impartial judge. Notice how he says that in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, many people are ready to believe and embrace the reality that God is merciful and kind and tenderhearted towards his children. But if you call on him as Father, remember that he is also the impartial judge. He is the Father who judges impartially. Now, that doesn't mean that as you come into a relationship with Christ, that one day you'll have to stand before the judgment of God again and see if you get into heaven, to see if you've measured up. But maybe the best way to communicate this is to say, remember that the Father loves his children and he disciplines them because he loves them. And he does it impartially. So he's not going to overlook your disobedience. He's not going to pretend that your carelessness about the Christian life doesn't matter. He's the Father who loves you well and judges impartially. And he calls all of us to follow after him in obedience. So as we think about this relationship to the Father, it's not that different if you've had this experience with an earthly parent or grandparent or someone who was responsible for you. And they loved you and you loved them. And your desire was to please them. And when you didn't please them, when you displeased them, it caused you some kind of heartache. When you knew that you had just messed up. That's the relationship that we have with God the Father. While he loves us tenderly and embraces us without regard to our merit or what we have done, and he makes us his own, he also calls us to obedience. And so, would you be willing to never again pretend that God doesn't know and see what you're doing, even to the extent of the thoughts of your heart? Would you be willing to stop pretending that God doesn't care when you toss aside what he wants? You know how we can do that sometimes with we know our boss wants us to do something, but you know, he's not here, so I'm just going to ignore that. I know my mom or my dad or my grandparents, I know that person I love who's in authority over me wants me to do this, but you know, they're not here, they're not watching, and so I'm just going to ignore that because it's, frankly, it's inconvenient, it's hard, it's difficult, takes effort, self-control, discipline, those kinds of things. I'm just going to ignore that. Would you stop pretending that God's not present in all of his glory, in all of his tenderness, and in all his holiness? Get right there all around what you're doing. Stop pretending that he doesn't care. And would you let that be a motivator to you, to help you? Not, man, I don't want you to get this picture of God with a stick going, I'm always here. And I just can't wait to knock the fool out of you with my stick. You know? I'm watching you. That's not the picture that the scriptures paint of our Father. I understand the design of this to be, let the fact that the Father is there and that you desire to please him be the motivator, the thing that helps you to get over the edge sometimes, to move you toward what he would desire for you to do, rather than walling him out and trying to shove him away or pretend he's not there. Remember that he is the judge and that your desire is to please him. But also, remember that you were ransomed from futile ways. Notice there in verse 18, knowing that, understanding, you clearly get this, It's been fully revealed to you all through the scriptures. You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. Futile ways, the ways that you attempt to live life as before you were a follower of Jesus, the ways that you're attempting to find hope, the ways that you're attempting to get to God, the way that you're attempting to salve the broken consciousness of your wounded soul, all those ways were futile. But God has ransomed you from those things, and he's done it not with anything that's even as precious as silver or gold. God didn't just like open up the bank account and write a big check. No, but he gave himself. You were ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so Peter is calling us to understand the costliness of the ransom that has been paid on our behalf. And then he's saying, how will we respond to him who has given himself for us? How will we respond to the one who has paid the price to redeem us that no one could pay? Bill Gates and that other guy, was it Beattie? And think of all the most wealthy people in the world that you can think of who have unlimited resources at their disposal. They cannot ransom their souls. Not with every penny they have, not with if they liquidated everything they own, they could not ransom their souls because the price is life. The price is a death. And what they have to do to pay is die. And then they're gone. And so Christ has died in your place. He has given himself on our behalf to rescue us. And so now would we take our freedom from the penalty and the power of sin that's been granted to us by this one who has set us free and trash it? Be moved by the costliness of the price that's been paid for your soul. And let that move you toward obedience to Christ and service to God. Now, I want to pull these things together. Let's live what we learn. And think about three questions. I ask you this in the context of the sermon. I'll ask you to think about it again. What escape mechanisms do you run to when this life seems to be without hope? It may be worth doing this little exercise to think about where your hope is really based. Start thinking about things in your life, and if they were taken away, if that would affect you in a way where you would go, oh, no, life's over. This is really horrific. Then that's. I want to say that carefully because, you know, if you lost everything, that would be horrific. So I'm not minimizing loss in this world, but I'm saying that might be a good way for you to help think about where your hope is. You know, if I didn't have this anymore, if that was gone, how would I be impacted by that? What would be my response? Secondly, what commands from God's word give you the most trouble in obedience? You know a lot of things. If you've been following Christ for a while, you know a lot of things that the Bible says. Which ones give you the most trouble? What areas of holiness that are set forth in the Bible? And I want to make that distinction. Not areas of holiness that people set up or what, you know, we a lot of times say, well, if you do this, you're really a holy person. No, what areas that are set up in the scriptures are you struggling to obey? And then thirdly, in what recent time of temptation have you received help to obey God? Think about a time recently when God has just come to your aid and he's made provision for you and he arrives, as it were, in power to help you. Think about some of those times and rejoice in the goodness of God. And it doesn't need to be something that would like you could write a book about. Okay? Maybe for you it's a particular sin that you've been really struggling with. And you came up on the edge of that sin, and for the first time you turned and walked away, walked the other direction. That's reason for a party. Okay? That's reason to rejoice. And So think on some of those times when God has helped you, and let it be a little bit of cement in your soul that firms you up to say, yes, God is real. The gospel is true. The Spirit of God really does come and help me. The Word of God really does make provision for me. So I want you to be encouraged to think about those things. Some maybe this afternoon or this evening. We'll come back and talk about some of that out loud. But be reminded this morning, friends, that when God works life in us, He does these things, but that's to produce. It's to result in hope, so that our hope is set on something, fully on something beyond this world, but that it's increasing us in holiness. Holiness is the result of this work that God's done. And then also there's a humble fear with which we walk and conduct ourselves in this world. And the fear of God's displeasure can be a good and right motive for us to obey Him. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for Your provision for us. Thank You for speaking through Your Word. Thank You for making it clear what You've called us to, and for helping us to be able to glimpse and see the life that can be ours in Christ because of what You have done to us. And You've caused us to be born again to a living hope. But that's not something that just is going to be in the future, but it actually works itself out now. It rescues us from hoping in lesser things. It gives us the privilege of walking after You and being molded into Your image. And it also reminds us and helps us to walk in humility in the world, to conduct ourselves before others in a different way. So we pray that these things would be fleshed out in our lives for our good and to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. And this morning we are gathered, as it is our habit on the first Sunday of the month, to share around the table. And this is an opportunity for us to express our trust in Christ and to rejoice in the provision of Christ. We've just been talking about Christ who gave Himself for us, and this reminds us that He really did in some intangible ways with the bread and the fruit of the vine. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and you are professing your faith and hope in Christ, then I encourage you to participate and believe God's provision for you in Christ. So let me ask the men to come and help me, and we'll begin to participate together in the supper. Not only does this remind you of the provision of Christ, but it reminds you of your connection to each other, and that fellow sinners are walking together towards Christ, desiring to honor Him. And so it reminds you that you're not by yourself in this, okay? So many good provisions for us in this provision of the supper. Guys, come, would you? Walk down those center aisles there. As we take this bread, it reminds us that Jesus' body really was sacrificed for us. that sacrifice is real, and so is the forgiveness that he has provided for us. Forgiveness from sin and hope for following after him. And so we rejoice in the good provision that Christ has made for sinners. There is none more precious. There is nothing better that could be done for us than the sacrifice of Christ. So we take this and we eat it and we do it in remembrance of him. God, thank you for your great provision for us. This is not the plan that you came up with at the last minute, but you purposed before the foundation of the earth to save sinners. And you've had your eye on us as your people, and we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus took a cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is my blood in the new covenant and it is shed for you. And so as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." As often as we drink this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. And so we set our hope fully upon the graces to be revealed at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our blessed privilege today. So let's stand together. And we will sing a hymn before we go, celebration of the goodness of God and the provision that he has made for us in Christ. Hear this blessing from God's word for your heart. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you're going this morning. And remember, you have extended time for fellowship. No Bible study today or next Sunday. And then we'll gather this evening at 6 o'clock for worship and prayer together, okay? So God bless you. As you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.